You pay attention to what you expect you should pay attention to, and you will see what you think you should see. There's a famous psychology study done where a group of people are told to watch a video where there will be six basketball players in the video. Three of the basketball players are wearing white shirts. Three of the basketball players are wearing black shirts. And the participants in this study are told to monitor how many times the individuals with the white shirts pass a basketball back and forth to one another. And so the video plays, and it's about a minute long, and the players are intermingling in between one another. It's a kind of a mess of players, and so you're trying to track the basketball as it's passing back and forth only among those who have white shirts on, and you're trying to keep an accurate tally in your mind the whole time. And so at the end of the video, they ask how many basketball passes came along, and it usually ranges anywhere between 13, 14, 15, something like that. And then after that, they ask them, did you see the gorilla in the middle of the video? And amazingly, about halfway through the video, for 10 seconds, a person in a gorilla suit walks into the middle of the game, thumps its chest, hops around, and then walks off screen. You'd think, how on earth could anyone miss that? But over 50% of the participants in the study do not see the gorilla. Why? Because, of course, you're told to watch the basketball and count. And so you are there with the expectation that that is what you see. And you tune out something as fantastic as a gorilla because you see what you expect to see. Or we could say it, you pay attention to what your mind is held captive to. So if I give you a task, like keep track of the basketball, your mind now is held by that task, and it filters out the information that seems unnecessary to the task. Similarly, we could say that you pay attention to what your imagination is captive to. And today we come to one of the greatest stories in the Bible, the story that is the favorite of children around the world, the story of David and Goliath. And in this story, a story that captivates many imaginations, what we find in the story is a story of two different imaginations, two different mindsets that are held captive by something. One mindset is held captive to the size and terror of Goliath. And another imagination is held captive to the size and awesomeness of God. And both of those mindsets can approach the exact same problem with the exact same data and see the same thing, yet have vastly different conclusions. Vastly different conclusions. Now, before we jump into this story, because this is such a famous story, we have to just right away set aside two wrong ways of interpreting the story. It's so hard to, I've labored so hard trying to think of how to even approach this passage because if you know nothing about the Bible, you know nothing about Christianity, you haven't even heard the name of Jesus, you've probably heard of David and Goliath. Right? We talk about David and Goliath. It's a cultural artifact of the Western world today. And so everyone has heard about it. But that means that it can likely be misinterpreted. So one common misunderstanding of the David and Goliath story is that you view yourself as David and Goliath is your problem. And so if you just are scrappy enough, then you can be an underdog and overcome insurmountable odds, right? And so that's, you know, in the business world, you hear David and Goliath stories. Malcolm Gladwell, you know, a kind of popular writer, has written an entire book about David and Goliath that has nothing to do with the David and Goliath story. It's all about disrupting businesses that, you know, you didn't see it coming, stuff like that. So what we can do is we approach David and Goliath and we just fill in the blank. Okay, we're the little guy and our problem is, you know, our marriage, that business I want to start, you know, the issues facing me at school, and you read yourself into the story like that. That's one problem. Another wrong way of reading the story is kind of an overcorrection against that problem. Become very popular in Christian circles, evangelical circles, to really stress that you aren't David. Now, you're not David, and the whole point of the story of David and Goliath is that you're not David, you're Saul, or you're one of the Israelites who's trembling and afraid back in the camp, and David is just there to point you to Jesus, who's the truer and better David who fights the bigger and badder Goliath of sin, death, and the devil. So if you try to take any practical application out of the story of David and Goliath, you're, you know, one of the guys in the first camp, basically. And that's a bit of an over, that's a serious overcorrection. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can avoid one error of illegitimately totalizing the story to be about us. Well, and we can see how these stories point to Jesus, but we can also, even as the story points to Christ, we do have before us a fantastic model of faithfulness. And so I want to avoid both of those errors as we go through our story today. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, we're just going to read verses 41 through 47 right now. This is one of the longest chapters in the Bible because it's one of the most excellent stories. Let's read verses 41 through 47, the dramatic moment right before the battle. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, living God, would you come down now and stun us with your power? Strike us out of our spiritual stupor that is so entranced with strength, that is so enslaved to the lust for power. Show us that you use the weak to shame the strong, and so make us content in our weakness, yet bold for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take this wonderful story and break it up into three scenes. Three scenes like a movie. Scene one, we're gonna look at fearful Israel. Scene two, we're gonna look at faithful David. And scene three, we're gonna look at a fateful encounter. Fearful Israel, faithful David, a fateful encounter. Before we jump into these scenes, just really briefly, you may be wondering, and if you're familiar with this story, you may be wondering, when are these events taking place? If you were with us last week looking at 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 16 ended with David being employed by Saul as his armor bearer and court musician. Yet here, all throughout chapter 17, there seems to be a number of indicators that make it seem as if Saul is unfamiliar with who David is. More importantly, if David is Saul's armor bearer, then it makes little sense why David is not present at the battle. He comes merely to check on his brothers. And even more importantly, when he tries on Saul's armor, he He says that he's unfamiliar with them. I think what's likely going on here is that this is an event that's actually taking place just prior to David's employment in Saul's court. So I think this is likely happening after David has been anointed as the king, the first half of chapter 16, but maybe taking place before David has entered into Saul's court as a musician and armor bearer. So why would it be put out of order? Well, moving things out of chronology is something that regularly happens within the Bible. If you look at the four Gospels, you'll notice that sometimes the chronology kind of doesn't line up always. And that's something that's not a problem at all. It's rather that the authors are just doing something to emphasize a point. And what's the point that the author's emphasizing here? I think he's just trying to emphasize what happens at the end of chapter 16, where Saul has been brought low, and he's helped through weak little David and his musical skill, which is just a ramp that leads us into this great subversion of the strength of Saul being brought low and the seeming weakness of David being lifted up. I think the end of chapter 16 launches us into the epitome of that reversal in the story of David and Goliath. If you want to talk with me more about that, I'd be happy to after the service. There's a number of other things that you could look into about that. But let's get into our first scene. Scene one, fearful Israel. All right, we find ourselves in Ephes Damim, a valley stationed on the precipice of a hillside. The ancient enemy of Israel, Philistia, is encamped on the opposite hillside. And between the both of us runs a small creek. And the name of the valley between these two hillsides is called the Valley of Elah. The Philistines had begun another incursion into the land, and so Saul has drawn up the battle line to stop them. Perhaps the Philistines have their egos still bruised from when they were embarrassed and humiliated back in chapter 5. Remember when they captured the Ark of the Covenant and brought it back as a war trophy, only to find that it was like a piece of radioactive material, and it actually made the entire land sick and embarrassed the very temple of the Philistines' god, Dagon. Do you remember the statue of Dagon collapses down, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe they want to try to settle the score, or maybe they've just forgotten. But you would think that given the past of how God has displayed to Israel his might and power over the Philistines, that Israel would be very confident as they go into the battle. No, they're not. The Philistines have brought with them a secret weapon. Look at verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. When you read that sentence, don't you picture in your mind the thud of footsteps? Boom, boom. If you don't know anything at all about this story, you know that Goliath means really, really big. It could be that Goliath is a descendant of the Anakim, which is an ancient Canaanite people who are known for their enormous stature. In fact, Joshua 11 tells us that the city of Gath, which is Goliath's home, was a place where the Anakim resided, these ancient giant people. The word for champion here literally means a man who stands in between. Goliath is the man who stands in between. He steps out in front of his army and gets in between them and Israel, and he challenges them to single combat, telling them that whoever wins the battle, that will settle the score. But Goliath is very confident. Why? Because he's anywhere between 6.5 feet to 9.5 feet tall. So that's really big, if you didn't understand. Not only that, he's well outfitted. Look at verses 5-7. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 120 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. It's remarkable the amount of detail that we get here about the armor specifically of Goliath. And something should catch our eye right away. The coat of mail, aside from it just being enormously heavy, you know, 120 pounds. Now, some of you here in this room, you don't weigh 120 pounds. But the coat of mail he wears alone weighs that much. But really uniquely and significantly, the word for mail here is the Hebrew word kashkashim, which is a word used for like scales. And the only place that's used in the Bible is to describe fish scales, or serpent scales. So that's nowhere else is armor ever described that way, except here. And the oddness of that should make you think, well, why is that? Well, it could be that the author of Samuel is trying to connect Goliath either with the god Dagon, who was half fish, Dagon was a fish god, or with the serpent. The serpent, like Genesis 3, Satan, the serpent himself. And that's already happened actually once before in the story of Samuel. If you remember, in chapter 10, Saul defeats the king of the Ammonites, and we're told that his name is Nahash, which is just the Hebrew word for serpent. The author of Samuel is trying to show you that the battle between the armies of Israel and the Canaanite armies isn't merely a battle between nation states, it's a spiritual battle that's going on as well. These armies represent spiritual entities, and there is one God, and then there are a bunch of imposter gods. And so what's happening on the battlefield is itself a picture of what is going on in a much bigger battlefield. Now, whether Goliath should be seen as being associated with Satan or Dagon, it doesn't really matter. Both are satanic in nature. And it should remind us, Goliath's description should remind us as well of Hannah's song. Go back to Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2:3, where we're told that you should talk no more so very proudly. And I drew your attention to this last week. Proudly just means tall. And what is Goliath? He's the tallest of the tall. He's as tall as they come. And you know what he's doing all through the chapter? He is talking tall. His speech is a spewing of arrogance and blasphemy. Look at what he says in verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, Goliath knows that, because this is what everyone thought back then, behind your army is your God. So when he defies the ranks of Israel, he's saying, I'm defying your God. Your God's weak. Just give me one man. Come on, who's ready to fight me? Now, who's the man who should go out and meet Goliath? Man, is there anyone really tall in the nation of Israel? Anyone who's so tall that they chose him to be their leader because of how tall he was and how much of a military leader he was? That's Saul. Saul is the tall man of Israel. So he should be the one to go out and fight, right? Nope, he does not. We're told in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel, you notice how Saul is picked out specifically there, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What enabled Saul to victory before was not his height and strength alone, but the Lord. And we just found out that the Lord has now departed from Saul. He has pulled the power plug out of Saul's kingship. And so now Saul is left timid and terrified. He does not go out and face the giant. And so he and all Israel are crippled. And there they stay for quite some time. Look at verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward, took his stand, morning and evening, mocking them. there was two times of the day when Israel, the priests of Israel, were supposed to offer up sacrifices and prayers, morning and evening. So maybe Goliath walks out there just right when the priest is about to offer the sacrifice, just to make fun of the God of Israel and to just remind them of just how emasculated all of those soldiers should feel. Here I am. You want to prove that your God's the real God? Go ahead. Any day, I'm here. 40 days, morning and evening. And what's happening here sounds really familiar. Back in chapter 13, Israel is fighting with the Philistines. And what happens? The Philistines come out with an army that is so massive, it can't be counted. The soldiers are as innumerable as the sands on the seashore. And what does Israel do? They are terrified, crippled with fear. They hide in caves and holes. In fact, some of them even flee over the Jordan River, which is the boundary of the promised land. They're leaving the land that God had promised to give them. Right, what is the promised land? It's a place that was inhabited by enemies of God's people, like the Philistines. But God had promised, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to push them out. I'll fight for you. So go in. Trust me. But when the Philistines showed up back in chapter 13, the people literally are running away from the land that God had promised to give them. They do not trust that God will fight for them. Similarly, when God's people first came to the Canaan land, they send in 12 spies. Moses leads them right up to the edge. So they're on the edge of the Jordan. They can look over and see Canaan. They send 12 spies in, and the 12 spies go in, and they come back, and what do they tell them? The land's great. It's killer. The real estate is sublime. It's so good. But there's no way we can go in there. Why? There's giants there. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 1, 28. After the people hear the report of the spies, they say, where are we going? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. That's where Goliath comes from. Moses tries to entreat them. Look at verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. You've seen how God has borne you along, right? Right, if any of us here in this room had seen the Red Sea part, walked on dry land, turned around and seen Pharaoh coming after us, and then watched the walls of water come down upon them, which one of us would not think, well, gosh, my faith would be invincibly strong if I just saw that? But that's what these people saw. And yet, when they came to the edge of the promised land, they said, verse 32, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. And so what was their consequence? They had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had perished because of their faithlessness. And here, today, Israel is paralyzed by fear for 40 days by a son of Anakim, a giant, who is threatening to push Israel out of God's promised land. And Israel, once again, is forgetting that it is God who fights for them. God is the one they can count on. The author of Samuel here is pointing out to us that Israel's problems have not changed much. And our problem hasn't changed much. And this is just how the serpent works. Obscure what God says with what your eyes see, what your ears hear. This is what he has always done. Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees? Look at how desirable the fruit is. Isn't it a delight to your eyes? Yeah, God said that long ago. And Eve, you weren't even there when he said it, right? Are you sure that's what he said? Look at it. It's right there. This is what Satan does. We know that voice. We know what it's like to lay paralyzed by fear. We know what it's like to have our convictions, which once were just as strong and as shining as steel, to just turn into mist. Just fall between our fingers. Whoa, do I really believe that? When before us is something that is so tempting, so terrifying, so overwhelming, that the memory of God's word just feels ephemeral, foggy, out of touch. The voice of Satan does not often sound like a sharp turn away from wisdom. Often, it sounds like wisdom itself. Genesis 3:6, the woman saw the fruit and saw that it was desired to make one wise. When you're faced with temptation from Satan, it will look plausible, practical, and attractive to follow his voice. It will. Especially if you have something that is standing 10 feet tall, looming over you, and you know that no matter how much firepower you throw at it, it won't do anything. You can't solve the problem. You can't make the anxiety go away. You can't deal with the depression. You can't fix the problem that's surfacing up in your kids. You know that you can't do it. And the little shortcut that Satan offers, to run, to consume yourself with that distraction that's at least going to numb the pain, it seems so wise and so good in the moment. And that is what Israel did. And that's what we do so often. All of Israel is setting their mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. And when Jesus is teaching Peter about what his mission is to go to the cross, Peter has the audacity to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him, right? But what does Jesus speak to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus is able to identify the voice of the serpent. And it sounded really attractive. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You do not have to be a servant. You're the Messiah. You're the important one. But Jesus knows that voice. That's a voice that comes from a mind that is set on the things of men, not on the things of God. Israel right here has their mind set on the things of men, and the voice of the serpent that's being belched out by Goliath is seductive and powerful. What could we do? But praise God, there is one Israelite who has his mind set, his imagination captured by a totally different voice. So let's go to scene two, to faithful David. David is sent to the battle line by his father with food and a request to bring back a token from his three eldest brothers to make sure that they're okay. So David arrives at the encampment just as the two armies are lining up to the battle line. And in excitement, he finds his brothers to make sure that they are okay. But right as he does, Goliath steps forward for his morning taunt and takes up the same words as before. And just as soon as Goliath thumps down the hillside, David sees how everyone responds. Look at verse 24. All the men of Israel fled from him and were much afraid. David sees them run away. Look at verse 26. This is something just doesn't line up in David's mind. He's just totally confused by this. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David hears that there's a monetary reward being offered by Saul, And Saul is actually offering the hand of his daughter in marriage for the one who will defeat the Philistine champion. He's interested in that, but mostly, all throughout this chapter, David has one major priority on his mind. There's a Philistine mocking the living God of Israel, and no one's doing anything about it, as if the Philistines and their God is more powerful than Yahweh. He's outraged by that. Now, Eliab, this is verse 28, his eldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" Some classic big brother, little brother stuff going on there. Why is Eliab so angry? I mean, David was just, he just brought him supplies from his father. But Eliab is just, he's touchy. Let me remember, back in chapter 16, Eliab was just passed over for being the king. David was just anointed, the littlest. And that has to sting. Like Eliab, I mean, he was the obvious choice. If there was going to be a son of Jesse chosen as king, everyone thought, even Samuel thought at first, it was going to be Eliab. But it's the runt of the litter was chosen. And now here he's come, right? Like he's not at the battle. He hasn't seen, you know, maybe Eliab's thinking like, "You have no idea what you're talking about, David. Like you are totally out of touch with the reality and the gravity of this set of circumstances. And you're walking in like talking like this is no big deal. You don't realize what's going on here." And so he's frustrated. When your toddler offers to help you with your taxes, it's cute, but not very helpful. When your friend who is a powerful tax attorney offers to help you with your taxes, it's not very cute, but it is very helpful. But when your 16-year-old offers to help you with your taxes, it's not very cute and it's not very helpful either. You know, what do you tell the teenager? "Look, you don't understand what's going on here. You don't understand how complicated this is, how overwhelming this is. I appreciate the fact that you want to help, but you can't do anything right now." That's kind of the slot that David's hitting here with talking about Goliath like he can help. But David is undaunted. Look at verse 34. "But David said to Saul," look at verse 32. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So David has been talking about the battle with Goliath. Someone has informed Saul that there's someone who is speaking as if they're willing to go challenge him. And so Saul sends for David and very, I am assuming, disappointedly sees a kid walk into his tent and says, "Oh my goodness, okay, I need real help here." And David is just totally unfazed. "I'll go fight him." Look at verse 34. "David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them.'" For, this is so critical, where is David's confidence coming from? "For he has defied the armies of the living God." It is helpful that David has a background in fighting lions and bears. I'm sure that's given him some sense of courage or confidence. But that is not ultimately what's making him confident that a war with Goliath will be like the war with the bear. Right? Goliath and the bear are very different. His confidence comes from the fact that unlike the bear, Goliath is blaspheming the name of the living God. And David knows that God will not abide by that. So David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul, going from being skeptical, must have been so persuaded by the evident faith in David that he immediately acquiesces. He says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." What did David have? Well, he had two things. One, David had paid attention. David had paid attention. He had a mind and an imagination that was dominated by all that God had done for him. While he was out working in the shepherd fields, the job that led to his brothers mocking him and laughing at him, he paid attention to how God had delivered him, had helped him, had assisted him. And certainly, he had a confidence and a certainty that God could not stand his name being smeared by this Philistine. He had paid attention to what God had said and what God had done, both in his life and previously in the life of the nation of Israel. And two, so first, he paid attention, but secondly, he had a heart that was set on God. His heart was ablaze with jealousy for the glory of God to be seen and savored, not just in himself, but in the world around him. And those two things, he had paid attention to what God had done, and his desire was consumed for God being lifted up. Those two came together, and it blossomed into confidence within him. I can go. I can fight him. And so Saul acquiesces and tries to help. Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. Exact same word that's used before for coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. He tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. What did Saul want? Well, he wanted to help David, certainly. But do you notice what Saul provides sounds exactly like what Goliath has? A bronze helmet, a coat of mail, a large sword. That's the same type and order of armory and weaponry that Goliath has, albeit not as substantial. Goliath has much more than that. Saul's thought is understandable. It's totally natural. To fight Goliath, you need to be outfitted like Goliath. If you're going to go into battle against someone who has this much weapons, you need something comparable because that's how you win the fight. But the armor to David, it's clunky, it's unfamiliar. He can't move around in them, so he sheds them off entirely. And that's what when Michelangelo built his famous statue of David, the reason why he's unclothed is just a way to emphasize how vulnerable David was. He had no armor. What he did have was the implements and tools he was familiar with, a shepherd's staff, a shepherd's pouch, and a sling. That's it. Which is it's so fascinating. The tools of his trade, which he was mocked for, right? When Eliab sees him coming and he makes this like dig at David, where are those couple of sheep that you're supposed to be babysitting? All right, like he's trying to, you know, there in front of everyone, he's trying to take David down a couple pegs. Like, you think you're something. You're just a shepherd. That's all you are. And David is. And it is those very tools which earned him ridicule and scorn, which turn into what bring his victory. And that is what leads us to our final scene, a fateful encounter. Scene 3, a fateful encounter. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. David's approach is laughable to the mighty Goliath. He's been standing out there waiting for someone who would dare to face him. He knows he's a formidable presence. He knows that he's intimidating. But this little pretty boy coming out, he laughs at him and compares him to a stick. That's how small David is. He's just a stick. That's all he is. He says, okay, just come on, come out here, and I'll rip your body open, feed you to the birds and the beasts of the field. This is what Israel has to offer. This is who your God is. Okay, fine. Let's get this over with. What does Goliath have? And Goliath has everything. Size, age, battle experience, armor, shield, a sword, a javelin, a spear, the support of his army, and an incredible amount of confidence. Those are good things to have when you're going into a battle, right? What does David have? He's small, young, inexperienced, vulnerable, no armor, no sword, no spear, no javelin, no support from his own army, and an incredible amount of confidence. Then David said to the Philistine, you, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It's over, Goliath. Because you're not picking a fight with me, you're picking a fight with the Lord of hosts. You've defied him. It doesn't matter that you have a spear and a sword and a javelin. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. Where on earth is David? Where's his confidence coming from? He says he's going to lop off Goliath's head. He doesn't even have a sword. Goliath says, I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the air. And David comes back and says, I'm going to feed the whole army of the Philistines to the birds of the air. David's 2 feet tall. And Goliath is 100. He could barely see David down there. Couldn't he even hear him talking? What a laughable comparison. What a silly thing. What an utter example of foolishness for a young man to throw his life away off of some religious, idealized picture that God is going to be by his side. Doesn't David understand how the real world works? Might makes right. Strength wins the day. And if you're weak, and if you're naive, and if you hold onto your convictions and ideals, you will be smushed. And yet, there David stands. It is ironic that the statue that Michelangelo made of David, little David, actually stands 17 feet tall. You could view that as Michelangelo fundamentally misunderstanding the story. Or it could be an interesting reflection on the fact that though you may be small, if your heart is set on God, you are twice the size of Goliath. What is David's motivation? It's twofold. One, he wants the whole earth to know that there is a God in Israel. Two, he wants all of Israel to know that it is not by sword and spear that the battle is won. That in the real world, it doesn't matter. If God is with you, it doesn't matter if Pharaoh and all of his armies are chasing after you and you're up against the sea. It doesn't matter if you're out in a desert and you don't have water or bread. It doesn't matter if you're going up against an army and you have ridiculously small odds of winning. It doesn't matter, because the battle does not come through sword or spear, because it is not by might that man prevails. Brother and sister, do you know that? Do you know that it is not fundamentally by your strength and your competency and your excellence that the battle is won? Because the battle is not in your hands. It's in God's hands. This is David's zeal. He wants so badly for the world to see that there is a God in Israel, and for Israel to know that to be true. That though you may talk tall, you will fall. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. That's so cool. The last time that Goliath walked out, people ran away. They fled. The Philistine steps forward and David runs to him. The battle has begun. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it. Whew! Struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. The battle is over. Two verses. The immense size of Goliath did nothing but provide a bigger target, and his full towering height comes crashing face downward. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Those who worship false gods become like them. What god did Goliath worship? Dagon. And what happens when Dagon was put into the presence of Yahweh? He fell face down. And then he falls again. And what happens to his head? Dagon is beheaded. Goliath, the embodiment of Dagon, mocking the living God of Israel, falls. In chapter 5, it was before the box of the Ark of the Covenant. Here in chapter 17, it is before the Messiah, David, the anointed one. And so when the Philistines see that their champion, their man in between, has fallen, and there is now no one standing between them and the living God of Israel, they turn and flee. And just like Jonathan's victory in chapter 14, the terrified Israelites, who now see this great work of salvation that God has brought upon them, it dislodges the fear in them, and they pursue after the Philistines in a victorious victory. It's remarkable. Little David. David has no sword in his hand. He has no power. Everyone around David is dismayed and terrified and forgetting who God is. But David remembers. It doesn't matter that David is young. It doesn't matter that he's small. Young people in this room, I'm going to read a Bible verse to you, and I want you to remember this. I want you to think about the story of David. Listen to this verse. Fear not, for I am, it's God speaking, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you're under the age of 18, and David was probably anywhere between 16, maybe 18 years old when this happened, you may not have many things in your hand. David didn't have a sword in his hand. He had no armor on his back, but God held him in his hand. He upheld him. Young person, God can do that for you. He can hold you up and you can do things that maybe those around you who are older than you are too afraid to do. If you will remember that God is with you. David was the unexpected champion of Israel. He was their own man in between who stood in between them and the terrifying sentence of death, Goliath. And in weakness, he snatches victory from the jaws of defeat, falling the giant and using Goliath's own weapon to kill him. Which draws our mind to the son of David, Jesus Christ, our truer and better man in between, the unexpected, overlooked, despised Savior who saves a fearful and faithless people through the strange path of weakness. The giant that Jesus faces is much more serious than Goliath. All Goliath can do is kill your body. He cannot destroy your soul. There is an enemy, though, that can destroy body and soul. Your unforgiven sin, which hangs over you like a 10-foot giant, will sink you down to the depths of hell. A record of debt stands against you. But Jesus comes down and steps in between you and your judgment that awaits, your sin. The record of debt that unfurled before you, he grabs and takes upon himself. David was remarkable because he risked his life. But it would have been a very different story had Goliath just impaled David in the middle of his speech with a spear. David risks his life and achieves a remarkable victory that you don't see coming. Jesus is impaled. There is no remarkable story. When Peter pulls his sword out and tries to defend Jesus, at the last minute, what does Jesus tell him? Put your sword away. I'm not here to kill them. I'm here to die. And he is impaled. And he dies. Because what was Jesus doing? He was there to face the one who can destroy body and soul. Colossians 2 tells us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That's what's going to destroy you forever. Unforgiven sin, the record of debt that hangs over your head, which Satan is going to use to condemn you and drag you down to hell. How did Jesus cancel that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, hang on. A record wasn't nailed to a cross. A piece of paper wasn't nailed to a cross. A portfolio of your life wasn't nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? The Son of God was nailed to the cross. Yet, in that moment, Jesus takes your record of debt, pins it to his chest, and then is impaled for it. And what does that lead to? Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus, like David, takes the sword out of Goliath's hilt and lops his head off with his own weapon. What a delicious day it must have been for Satan to see Jesus nailed to the cross. And what a horrifying moment Easter morning must have been, where he then realized that the satisfaction of killing the Son of God was his actual undoing, and Jesus pulls the sword out of Satan's hilt and lops his head off and embarrasses him with his own weapons. And if you're in Jesus, that's what God has done for you. He has disarmed the worst enemy that you have. He is for you. Fear not, for I am your God. This is your God. And this God is going to give you his strength. This God is going to give you his help. This God is going to hold you up with your right hand. So whatever thing that you feel enslaved to out of fear, temptation, you're addicted, you're in the grasp of something, this God is on your side. What David did was remarkable. And it does point us to Jesus, but it does also point us to a path, to a model that you and I should follow. We should have faith like that, even as we confess our great weakness and need. We should close. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would do this for us. Would you make our church, those weak though we are, sinners though we are, who are in need, God, would you make us strong? Would you make us bold? Would you make us willing to take risks for you? Would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.